Bob, good evening, everyone. Beautiful day in the mountains, isn't it? I hope everybody's having a good day. We're in Exodus chapter 6 tonight, and I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn there with me, Exodus chapter 6. And I've titled this message, The Gospel in Egypt. The Gospel in Egypt. Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. Exodus 6:6 and following. God says to Moses, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land." But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, "Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech." Let's pray together. Father, tonight we just thank you again for your faithfulness. We thank you, Father, for who you are. Help us, Lord, as your children, those who love you, those who are called according to your purpose, Lord, help us to know you better. Help our hearts to be enlarged and to be inflamed with the greatness and wonder of our God. Father, thank you for this time in the middle of this week that we can come together and pause from all the responsibilities and activities that we engage in, and we can recharge our spiritual batteries by feeding upon Christ and feeding upon the Word of God. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to digest and to know you and to meditate on your word for its truth and its life. And we thank you for it. And we pray for the Holy Spirit that you've given us as a deposit, as a down payment, as an earnest, that he would illuminate your word to our hearts and lives. We thank you, Father. Help us to be sensitive to him, for we know your word teaches us that our sins grieve him. Our sins are capable of callousing our hearts from hearing. And so we pray, Father, for just the fullness of the Spirit's ministry in each of us tonight. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Something neat has been taking place the last few weeks. Daniel, since coming here, has done a really great job of networking with and meeting the various ministers and youth pastors and so forth in this area. He really has much better job than I've done meeting other pastors, to my fault. But some time ago, Daniel asked me if I would be interested in teaching a group of these pastors and youth pastors, and I thought to myself, yeah, right. Sure, I'd be glad to. Well, you need to know that tomorrow will be our third time together, and they come here from their youth pastors and pastors, and they're coming from diverse denominational backgrounds, Methodist, Church of Christ, Baptist, Presbyterian, and I get to teach them theology. And it's an amazing thing. It's like teaching seminary without having to travel and grade papers, right? And so, I'm having a wonderful time. But what we've been talking about with this group of men is the meta-narrative of Scripture, and particularly Christ and all the Scripture, which I think has been eye-opening. The idea that the Bible is one story, that the Bible is God's story. And the Bible is not a collection of stories, but it's one stories, and each of the 66 books of the Bible really serve as chapters developing this story. And you have an entrance in Genesis, you have an exit in Revelation 21 and 22, And everything that transpires between between Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and Revelation 21 and 22 really is the development of God's story. And they've never really heard this. And that there is just one great story taking place, and it's about Jesus Christ. And I've told you before that in the dawning chapters of Genesis, Genesis 3, verse 15, what they call the proto-evangel, proto means first, evangel means gospel, appears. And at the very beginning of the meta-narrative of the big story, God sets forth that from the seed of woman, one will come who will bruise the serpent's head. And that the Old Testament is not discharged from the new. It's not some sort of relic that's disassociated from the New Testament. many have, if I could just kind of wax eloquent for a minute, the idea of the Bible being one big story is really, in my mind, relatively new in terms of really being treated seriously by serious theologians. And there's reasons why that's so. One of the reasons is that early on, just after the Reformation, and you understand that in the Reformation, in the 15th century, the Bible really became accessible to the common person. More Bibles were printed and distributed within the 100 years after the Reformation than were in the previous thousands of years, 1,500 years. And so the Bible really, with the 15th and 16th century Reformation, really became the centerpiece of Christianity. It wasn't just hearsay. People could actually study the Word of God for themselves. But shortly after the Reformation came this wave within a couple hundred years of what we call German rationalism, which really attacked the Bible. And good evangelical scholars, people who believe the Bible, found themselves for the next 150 years, even up till today, really defending that wave of attack. And the best way to describe German rationalism would be one word, and it's criticism. And so they criticized the Bible, but they did so in a scholastic way, and you have various forms of this criticism. And you have, for instance, what we call form criticism, and you have structural criticism, and authors, all these different kind of criticisms. And so what they really did is they tore the Bible apart. They would say, for instance, the Pentateuch wasn't written by Moses. It was written at different periods for different reasons, and it was compiled together. And you have what they call Graf Wellhausen, or the JEDP documentary theory, which is what you're grandkids are getting taught in college, by the way. You know, you have them saying that Isaiah wasn't written by Isaiah, it was written by various people, and it was eventually brought together. And so, basically, the scholars are shredding the Bible, and the evangelicals are trying to keep them from shredding it too far, so they're just trying to fight to maintain the integrity of a book, much less having the time to consider the reason that book exists in the whole entire canon of Scripture. Does that make sense? Then you also had, at that same time, you also had the rise within evangelicalism of dispensationalism. And, I was raised and reared on dispensationalism. John Walvoord, the president of Dallas Seminary, was at my 40th birthday party. So I know the school of thought very well. And basically, they also said there's this dichotomy between the Old and New Testament, and even between sections of the Old Testament and sections of the New Testament. So God's doing this here, and He's doing something different here, and He's doing something. Rather than seeing one giant story, they said there's a bunch of little stories that are going on, and this is the nature of dispensationalism, and it's well entrenched. In fact, I'll bet some of your favorite TV preachers are dispensationalists. It's well entrenched. And so with that being said, hasn't been throughout the last, 500-600 years since the Reformation, an attempt to see the Scripture as God's story. If we believe that all Scripture is given of God, inspired of God, then we have to believe that this God of order has an orderly purpose for which all these books have come together to tell a story. And what I want us to see tonight is that the gospel has remained the same. Nothing has changed. Many have suggested that there's great disparity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that the Old Testament and the New Testament are characterized by real differences, you know, discrepancies, inconsistencies, lack of correspondence between each other. I'll bet everyone in this room has heard somebody suggest this, that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. That's crazy. That's crazy. And of course, the characteristic of the God of the Old Testament, according to this criticism, is the God of the Old Testament is what? Angry and mean. And the God of the New Testament is what? There you go. Is that true? Is that true? Dangerous stuff. Some have suggested that the New Testament gospel has no formation in the Old Testament. They would even say, many have said, that even our way as Protestants, our Protestant interpretation of the New Testament is not a product of our understanding what God has said in the Old Testament. Rather, the way that you and I understand the New Testament message is really a product of the 15th century Reformation. And what I mean by is when we think of things like justification and we think of things like sanctification, Jesus as a ransom and all of that, that's not born in their minds out of a proper understanding of the Old Testament. Rather, it's born out of the 15th century and 16th century reformers' preoccupation with legal categories. You know why? It's because most of the 15th, 16th century reformers were all by trade, anybody want to guess? Lawyers. Luther was a lawyer, Calvin was a lawyer, Melanchthon was a lawyer. So therefore, we have this legal understanding of the New Testament's message, not because of our commitment to the Old Testament. That is, the Old Testament really doesn't teach that. But really, because of our sway under the writings and influences of the reformers. And so what they're saying is our Protestant understanding, our interpretation of the New Testament is really a modern invention. You get that? A modern invention. So tonight, when I say the gospel in Egypt, what I want us to see is that the New Testament gospel message is clearly presented in the Old Testament. And God's plan of salvation has never changed. And that the message that Paul preached, the message that Peter preached, the message that John preached, the message that Calvin preached, or Luther preached, or Knox preached, or even I preached, is the very same message that God preached to Moses, and Moses preached to Israel. The same message. As we look at this text, I want you to notice before we jump into that, we're going to look at it briefly, and you'll get the gist. I don't think I need to really parse that a lot, because I think once you see it, it's pretty amazing. But what is the one foundation of the gospel message? Was in the Old Testament, and it is in the New Testament. It was then, and it is today. What is the foundation of the gospel message? And I want you to look with me at verse 6. Say, therefore, to the sons of Israel, first thing out of God's mouth, what? I am the Lord. Now, you remember where we are at this point. You remember God had met Moses, burning bush, foot of Sinai, said, got three things I want you to do. I want you to return to Egypt. One, I want you to reveal that you've met the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to Israel. Three, I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob wants you to let his people go. Return to Egypt. Talk to Israel. Talk to Pharaoh. Moses returns, talks to Israel. What is Israel's response? They believe and they worship. Now remember, during all these 100 years of bondage, Israel has not known God. God has disappeared. Israel, at this point, has become pagan as the Egyptians. They're worshiping Egyptian idols. And so this God who has been lost by time and disassociation is now, after hundreds of years of bondage, being reintroduced to Israel. And it's powerful. In fact, I want to take you back to this key verse. Notice chapter 4, verse 31. Moses goes, remember, step one, return to Egypt. Step two, talk to the elders and the people of Israel. And he does that. And their response, verse 31, chapter 4. So the people, listen to this, believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed low and they worshiped. This is amazing. You know, this is every evangelical witness's dream, right? You introduce God to someone and the response is belief and worship. Couldn't be better, could it? Then he goes to Pharaoh, does exactly what God says to Pharaoh. Step three says, this God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of the covenant, wants you to let his people go. And Pharaoh says, who is this God? I don't know anything. Why should I bow down to this God? In fact, I'm not letting these people go, but they've got too much time. They've become indolent and lazy. In fact, I'm going to make life really miserable for them. And so all of a sudden, what is it? You're making bricks and you've got to collect your own straw and keep the quota up. And all of a sudden, life becomes hell on earth for them. Right? What does Moses do when things go south? Look at our text. What does he do? He goes to the Lord. What did Israel do? They went to Pharaoh. While they're going to Pharaoh, Moses is going to the Lord. And what does God say to him? This is the key. This is the foundation of the gospel. Again, verse 6. Try to see the import of this. First thing, say to the sons of Israel, what? I am the Lord. What does that mean? That means, don't look at your situation. Don't look what's happened. Don't look at your circumstance. Above all those things, through all those things, above all those things, you must remember who I am. Everybody can say amen. Say to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. Where does the gospel begin? By knowing God. By knowing God. There is no substitute for knowing God. You know, I said this before. I think the burden of every true preacher, every true pastor, is that his flock truly knows the Lord. Because I think it's possible, and I think it's common, that people get just enough Christianity, just enough religion to get, like, sort of inoculated, where they've got the lingo down and the knowledge down, but they never come to know the one true living God for themselves. Right? We worry about people knowing God. Really knowing God. And for Israel, all of this is nonsense. This is all backfiring. This is a disaster. But in the middle of this disaster, what does God call for? God says, know I am the Lord. If you know the Lord and you know Him rightly, what in this world is overwhelming? Nothing. Yes? Nothing. Death. Paul says, death, where's your sting? World Trade Centers, Boston bombings, the economy, my health, cancer, debt, whatever. I'm the Lord. What does that mean? I'm so much bigger, stronger, more powerful, good, wonderful than anything that can come to you in a lifetime. I am the Lord, which even shrinks your miserable bondage in Egypt. Remember that I am the Lord. You see, apart from knowing God, the rest of the message makes no sense. Now, the reason people reject the gospel, and I would dare say that everyone, I would hope everyone in this room has at some time or another attempted to share the gospel with another individual, right? It's our job. It's why we're here. And somebody rejects the gospel. Why do they ultimately reject the gospel? The reason they reject the gospel is they don't know God. That's the fundamental reason 100% of the time. They don't know God. If they knew God, they would appraise the gospel rightly. If they reject the gospel, it is because they don't know God. And all the implications. Do you need to know about your sin in order to embrace the gospel? Sure, but how can you appraise sin if you don't know God? How can you understand righteousness if you don't know God? How can you understand grace if you don't know God? How can you understand wrath or judge? How can you understand all these important elements that make up the saving gospel of Jesus Christ if you don't know God? Romans 1, Paul's great defense of the gospel. Where does he begin? He begins by articulating the fact the reason the world is lost is because they have chosen not to know God. Romans 1, read it for yourself. For God has made himself known. He's made himself known this way, and he's made himself known this way, and he's made himself known this way. But rather than honoring God and knowing God, it says they became futile in their speculations and professed to be wise. They became fools, and basically they disowned the knowledge of God. That's our world. That's our world. And so knowing God really becomes the fundamental necessity or the foundation stone of the entire gospel message. The fundamental reason the gospel falls on deaf ears is ignorance of God. Unbelief makes the gospel unintelligible. Remember this, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1:23. He says, "We preach Christ crucified, but in doing so, because of unbelief, to the Jews, our message is what? A stumbling block. And to the Gentiles, it's absolute foolishness." Because unbelief makes the gospel unintelligible. Huh? What? Stumbling block and foolishness. And so, here's the gospel in Egypt. Where does it begin? It begins by knowing God. Now, let me try to get this in perspective. And I think this is powerful. I hope I can present it as powerfully as I see it. So here you have the book of Exodus. And I've said all along that the book of Exodus is an Old Testament story about Christ. And Jesus is through all of it. We're going to see Jesus in ways that are just, it's just jaw-dropping. And all through this Exodus, we're seeing Jesus. But beyond just seeing Jesus, the Exodus story is also the Christian story. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you and I are experiencing the New Testament reality of the Exodus. We are all on Exodus. God has taken us as Christians, every one of us who's believed upon the Lord, taken us from bondage, taken us through the waters, underneath the blood, and we are in the wilderness of this world, wandering, traveling, following God as our leader, heading for a promised land. And there's all these temptations and all of that sort of thing taking place. And there's many other implications, but you get the nutshell. We're all on Exodus. And so the Exodus is the gospel. It's the story of God saving a people from bondage to himself and so forth. And yet, you know what you find throughout all the book of Exodus over and over and over and over and over again? Is God saying to his people, "I am the Lord." Because it seems to be, you know, from bondage to arriving, they constantly have to be reminded of one great truth. I'm the Lord. So, for instance, Exodus 6:2, I am the Lord. Exodus 6:6, I am the Lord. Exodus 6:7, I am the Lord. Exodus 6:8, I am the Lord. Exodus 6:29, I am the Lord. Exodus 7:5, I am the Lord. Exodus 7:17, I am the Lord. Exodus 8:22, I am the Lord. Exodus 10:2, I am the Lord. Exodus 12:12, I am the Lord. Exodus 14:4, I am the Lord. Exodus 14:18, I am the Lord. Exodus 15:26, I am the Lord. Exodus 16:12, I am the Lord. Exodus 22, I am the Lord. Exodus 29:46, I am the Lord. Exodus 31:13, I am the Lord. What do you think God's trying to say? Without that knowledge, the mission fails for them and for us. Do you think there might be one essential truth that the whole matter of salvation, exodus, deliverance rests upon? It's the knowledge of God. Do you think there's one thing that God knows his people must securely possess? God says it's this: you must know that I am the Lord. And from this knowledge of God as the Almighty comes, flows, rests the gospel. And every aspect of the gospel is rooted in this great knowledge of God as the Lord. Period. Now, as you look at our passage, I want you to see that really the gospel hasn't changed. It's based on the fact that God is the Lord, but it contains elements. And this is a powerful passage. In fact, if you're writing your Bible, tonight would be a good time to get a pen out. I want you to look at verses 6 through 12, and you're going to notice the repetition of a phrase. And the phrase is repeated 7 times in these verses, verses 6 through 12. So what would that be? Six verses. It's repeated 12 times. I'll even reduce it to you. It's not in all 12 verses. In fact, it's in the first three verses, verses 6, 7, and 8. A phrase is repeated over and over. It is the phrase, I will. I will. You'll notice it. If you want me to identify them, the first time is verse 6. I will bring you out from under bondage. Number 2, verse 6. I will deliver you from bondage. Number 3, verse 6. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. Number 4, verse 7. I will take you for my people. Number 5, verse 7. I will be your God. Number 6, verse 8. I will bring you into the land I swore to give. And finally, number 7, verse 8. I will give it to you for a possession. Verse 6, I will bring you out from under bondage. Verse 6, I will deliver you from their bondage. Verse 6, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. Verse 7, I will take you for my people. Verse 7, I will be your God. Verse 8, I will bring you into the land I swore to give. Verse 8, I will give it to you for possession. This, by the way, is the gospel. This is the gospel. These are the very same promises that the gospel of Jesus Christ makes. Very same. It's the same gospel in Exodus chapter 6 as it is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, any of the Pauline epistles or any of the other apostolic epistles or whatever. It's the same promise. Nothing's changed. But I want you to notice something very interesting. Again, so you got seven I wills in verse 6, 7, and 8. Everybody see them? At least pretend to say amen. So you got seven I wills, verse 6, 7, and 8. But I want you to notice carefully how these seven promises, which are the gospel, are bookend. Notice how they're bookend. The repetition of the same phrase twice. At the beginning and at the end of the seven I wills. Beginning of verse 6, therefore say to the sons of Israel, what? The last four words of verse 8, I am the Lord. So it goes something like this. I am the Lord. I will, 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 because I am the Lord. Without that piece of knowledge, this just doesn't make any sense. All the promises that are given to us in these seven I wills are rooted and dependent upon who God is. Because apart from that, knowledge just doesn't make any sense. How can I believe this? I mean, get the picture. Egypt, things have gone south. We're living in pure abject misery. We're dying in the exhaustion of the Egyptian sun with the same quotas and being beaten near to death by cruel Egyptian taskmasters. And you're telling me, I will, I will, I will, I will. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. So you, on your way home, you get home and you find some heroin addict on your front doorstep. I'm using an exaggerated. And you bring him in and you wash him up and you give him something to drink and something to eat and you begin to share the gospel with him. And he says, are you kidding me? Look at me. Are you telling me this promise is sure and true? And can it really work for me? And what would you say? Yes. Why? Because I am the Lord. And anything apart from that answer is insufficient, isn't it? I mean, that's the point. God can save to the utmost because He's God. As you look at these seven I wills, let's break this down just a little bit further. What you see is that there are New Testament elaborations for these promises, for each of these promises. And amongst these seven, basically, you have four promises. And you have four New Testament promises that are articulated in seven I wills. And the best way to say it is the first I will and the second will are one New Testament promise. The third one is a second New Testament promise, and it has no counterpart. The fourth and the fifth are another New Testament promise, and the sixth and the seventh are a fourth New Testament promise. So if the second I will had a counterpart, there'd be eight I wills, and each of them would have two, and it'd be real simple to outline. But for some reason, the second promise only has one I will to its name. And so maybe this will help break this down. Here are the promises. The first is the promise, the gospel's promise of deliverance. And it's contained in the first and second I will. Look at verse 6. It's the same promise stated in different ways. Verse 6, the first one, I will bring you out from under the what? Bondage. It's stated again in verse 6. I will deliver you from their bondage. This is the promise of deliverance. Deliverance. Everybody understand? Got that? The third I will has no counterpoint, so it stands alone, but it's the second promise, gospel promise, and it is the promise of redemption. So look at verse 6, towards the end of it. I will, here it is, redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. So what does the gospel promise to do? One, it promises to deliver. Two, it promises to redeem. The third promise is contained in the fourth and fifth I will. It's in verse 7. Both of them are in verse 7, where it says, God says, I will take you for my what? People, and I will be your God. What is that promise? This is the promise of adoption. I'm going to be yours, and you're going to be mine. The great doctrine of adoption. The final New Testament promise is contained in the sixth and seventh I will, and they're both in verse 8. I will bring you to the land that I swore to give, and I will give it to you for a possession. And this is the great promise of inheritance. Now, there are interchangeable words. I erased my original thought was to put glorification, but I thought I'd fog it up, so I just put inheritance. But the idea that the gospel is actually taking us somewhere, and God's going to deliver the blessings, the eternal blessings associated with His promise. And so we're not just getting set free. God is saying to the Hebrews, I'm not just setting you free from Egyptian bondage, but the freedom I'm giving you is leading you to a wonderful destination, a wonderful promise. And so you get it. And so you get it? I will, 1 and 2, deliverance. I will, 3, redemption. I will, 4 and 5, adoption. I will, 6 and 7, inheritance. I'm going to throw on the brakes there. Any questions? Everybody, does that make sense? Now, let me ask you, you guys read the New Testament, you read Jesus, you read Paul. Does the Bible have something to say about deliverance, redemption, adoption, and inheritance? A little bit or a lot? Is the gospel consistent in the New Testament with the gospel presented in the Old Testament? It's the same. It's the same promise. It's powerful. Just a little bit about these ideas, okay? First of all, the first one, deliverance. The first two I wills, verse 6, I'll bring you out of the house from under the bondage. Second, I will deliver you from their bondage. This is God's promise to deliver the Hebrews from Egyptian bondage. And it took, think about this. This is a powerful notion. This is a historical event. A big historical event. One of, if not the biggest, Old Testament historical event the Old Testament contains is story or the account of the Exodus. In fact, you'll look at the end of verse 6 when this is described, God describes it as doing so with an outstretched arm. You know what that literally means? It's a Hebrewism, and it means literally God flexed. I mean, God showed His will, His power, His determination. God with an outstretched arm, you know. The visual is, you know, bulging, veined arm, Almighty God delivered his people. This is not a little thing. This is a big thing. Now, here's the point. Now, if that wasn't a big thing, Exodus was a big thing. God delivered these people from the big, largest power in the world, Egypt at that time. But here's the amazing thing. Even though this event called the Exodus is God with an outstretched arm, huge, huge exercise and demonstration of the power of God, this event, the Exodus, you know what it is? It's just a shadow. It's just an illustration. It's just a type of God's greatest act of deliverance through Jesus, his son. And so we're going to get wrapped up in the story as weeks go on. Are we going to see red seas and mountains and water from rocks and Sinai aflamed and all these things? And remember that all of this that's historical and true and God's greatest Old Testament story is still simply just a precursor to the greatest act of exodus and deliverance the world would ever see. That's jaw-dropping, isn't it? I mean, that's just amazing. And so here is God's act of deliverance, an illustration simply of what Jesus would ultimately accomplish. And when we talk about deliverance, what is it that God delivers us from? A hand. How about a hand? What is it that God, what does the New Testament say God delivers us from? The wrath of God. That's the answer. Bondage of sin. Paul talks incessantly about the bondage of sin. Paul says, apart from Christ, we are slaves of sin. What does that mean? That means what? We have no choice. We sin because we're sinners. Does the slave have the ability to set him free from the taskmaster? Obviously not. In fact, if we pause there for a minute, remember the first time Moses goes to Pharaoh last week, it fails. Things get worse. Why? It could be argued, and I think it makes sense, but I think the reason it fails the first time is because if it had succeeded the first time and they'd got set free, I think Israel might look and say, you know what? Moses, you're our man. You the man, dude. But you know what are they saying right now? Are they saying, Moses, you the man? They're saying, Moses, you're our curse. Because you accomplished nothing for us. You made our life miserable. And when they're set free, are they crediting Moses? They're crediting God. And so, here's deliverance. Deliverance on act. And slavery to sin. So here's an idea. Here's an idea for our theology, right? You can say to the sinner, get better, stop doing that, got to do better, got to try harder. You're talking to the paint on the wall because they're bonded. They're in bondage to sin. I think philosophically, you see this kind of craziness all through our system, even in America. There's this notion that you take sinners and you put them in a better environment and give them a better education and all this. This is a popular notion. And all of a sudden, our world's going to get better. Crime's going to drop. And is that true? Let me ask you something. If environment really changes, has the freedom to set people free from the bondage of sin, question, where exactly were Adam and Eve when they sinned? So if we could recreate paradise, we would find still that sin has dominion. And these notions that sort of we can fix and change and buy and pay for and finance reform are, what is Jeremiah's great argument? Can a leper change his spots? Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? I mean, you can't change this. We're in bondage. And that's great. Remember the end of Romans 7, Paul cries out the great question, who in the world can set me free from the law of sin and death? And then Romans 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. Only Christ. And so bondage. Deliverance demands a deliverer. Okay. Second concept, number three, is redemption. Notice verse 6. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. What is the concept? We talked about the concept of deliverance. What is the concept of redemption? The Bible talks about redemption all the time. In fact, we call churches Redeemer Presbyterian Church or Redeemer Baptist Church. Jesus is our Redeemer. There's all these hymns about Jesus as our Redeemer and so forth. What does it mean to redeem? You know, when I was a kid, does anybody remember collecting blue stamps and green stamps? My mama had books and she'd save them up. And I remember as a little kid, I'd be so excited. We'd get those stamp books. And some people are looking at me like they have no idea what I'm talking about. But anyway, you go to the grocery store and they'd give you this strip of stamps. You'd take them home and put them in these books. And so many books equaled dollars, basically. And as a kid, because we were pretty poor, I remember what a thrill it was to have this big bag of books. And you would go to the S&H green or blue stamp. And they called it the Redemption Center. I've been redeemed. I've been redeemed. And the idea is you took these stamps, and with these stamps, you purchased stuff. Tupperware. Stuff like that, right? Redemption means to purchase. And the idea is we've been purchased. We've been purchased. And the New Testament term for the price is what? Anybody know? It's what a hostage asks for to have, or what the kidnapper asks. That's the price. That's the New Testament term for the price of redemption, is a ransom. Jesus and the New Testament are cast as our Redeemer and our ransom. Rot them off. Oh well. I'm just going to talk loud. So that's redemption. That's redemption. Pays the price, yes, in the New Testament fulfillment. But in this particular instance, notice who pays the price for our redemption. The end of verse 6, God says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And here's the ransom. Here's the price. And with great judgments. And so in the case of the original Exodus, who pays the price? Egypt pays the price for Israel's deliverance. Okay?
That would be all of the plagues, not just Passover.
I think all of it. I mean, it's... And we'll get there. Third New Testament doctrine is that of adoption. It's number 4 and 5 of the I wills. You'll notice verse 7. I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. Which is just jaw-dropping. Here is this God, creator of all things, almighty. You know, we talk about all kinds of the attributes of God. God is self-sufficient. God needs nothing. We talk about the aseity of God. God never changes. He's perfectly personified. He's not growing, changing, moving, in need, dependent, none of those things. And yet God, who doesn't need us, chooses to call us to be his own, and to offer himself to be ours in this great adoption message, story of adoption. One of my favorite moments in the New Testament is at the resurrection scene where Mary, the disciples are gone in unbelief, hiding, nowhere to be found. Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb, finds the tomb open, and she has this encounter with Jesus, and she's bewildered, and she thinks he's the gardener, and she's on the crown crying, and Jesus walks up behind her, and she says, you know, where have you laid his body? Tell me, I'll take it. And Jesus simply says to her in John's gospel, he says, Miriam, which is the familiar Aramaic name of Mary, and she turns around and sees him and says, Rabboni, and she grabs him around the legs, as if to say, I lost you once, I'm never going to lose you again, right? Can you imagine? Here's Jesus, right? And Jesus says to her, which could seem curt, but he says to her, stop clinging to me. Listen to this. For I have not yet ascended to my Father and to your Father. Listen, go tell, here it is, first time, my brothers that I've risen. The great doctrine of adoption. All of a sudden, for the first time, Jesus says, my Father is also your Father, and you have become my brothers. Pretty powerful. I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. When you're reading through the Old Testament, look how many times God says that repeated promise. You know, I bet you it's 20-30 times in the Old Testament. I will be your God and you shall be my people. I will be your God, you shall be my people. This is I will be your God and you shall be my people. And then finally, and lastly, the fourth New Testament and Old Testament gospel promise is that of inheritance. Verse 8, I will bring you to the land I swore to give, and I will give it to you for a possession. Of course, this is the great promise of a land for God's people. And of course, the promise was first given all the way back in Genesis 12 to Abraham. I will give to your offspring this land, God says to Abraham. And what we find in the New Testament is even though it was a real land and it's still there, a real actual place that Abraham knew that it was, but his faith caused him to believe that that land wasn't just an actual locale, earthly locale, but that it was a place that transcended anywhere in this world, right? Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, not made with hands, right? Eternal. And of course, that's true. Canaan is a real place, but the Canaan promise, the promise that we see in verse 8 transcends an actual land. It's fulfilled in an eternal place. I'll quit. Any questions or thoughts? Everybody getting the gospel's the same. In fact, the Bible in the New Testament tells us that God preached the gospel to Abraham. We don't know specifically all the details. Did God tell Abraham about Jesus? Did he tell him about the virgin birth? Did he tell him about Mary, the Sea of Galilee, all those things? We don't know. Maybe. But he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And so it's the same gospel from cover to cover. No questions? We've got just a few minutes. I thought tonight, rather than talking about prayer, I think it'd be good just to pray. If you have something on your heart, just bring it forward. Lord, we'd love to join you. There's people who are in need physically. Our country needs prayer. There's people who have lost loved ones in Boston. There's all kinds of things that we could bring before the Lord. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Yes, Ralph Scambody.